my privilege to be with you here through the week, and the fellowship has been very much enjoyed and appreciated. Your warmth and your kindness has been a delight, and we also appreciate the many expressions of encouragement concerning the ministry. If it has been a blessing, if it has warmed your heart in any measure, if it has brought Christ the King more clearly before you, then we do give thanks to the Lord, who must receive all the glory. Shall we turn, please, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It's obvious we're not going to complete this psalm, but we'd just like to go on this evening as we have the time. We're going to begin again at verse 8. This is where we left off last night, in verse 8 of Psalm 45, reminding us of the king's clothing. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and acacia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thine honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, consider, incline thine ear, and forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Just a further brief word of prayer, please. Our Father, again, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for its strength and its blessing to our heart. We thank thee for the one to which our hearts are directed as we look into the Word, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this evening that as we consider him from this psalm, that we might know thy direction and thy guidance, that we might be challenged, that our hearts will be drawn out to the Lord Jesus, and we might indeed submit our all to him. This we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, your King is the subject of the week, and we've been noticing our King night by night. We've considered him as the psalmist did in verse 1. We've looked at the character of the King and all its glory in verse 2. We were considering the conquest of the king when the conquering king returns, and what a day that's going to be. And then we were noticing the clothing of the king. It's very important to notice as you go through this psalm, as it is with the Word of God elsewhere, of course, but as you go through this psalm, there is a development. In other words, one particular theme leads into the other. The heart is occupied with the king to begin with, and as one meditates upon the king, we find the psalmist considers his character and is just delighted with what the king is. And then he goes on from that particular point to notice his coming to reign and how he's going to conquer and subdue. And having conquered, then he's going to be crowned, and the crowning day is coming for him, and he shall reign over the earth. And then as a result of that, we find that his garments will have all the fragrance of these perfumes that are mentioned in verse 8. And it seems to me that these perfumes stress primarily the fragrance of his work. It is that's going to mark out our king throughout all eternity. We'll never cease to marvel not only at his person, his greatness, but at his grace, will never cease to marvel at what he has done for us, and the delight of realizing that the tremendous cost to redeem us, to take us home to glory, that we'll be reminded of, I believe, throughout all eternity, and the fragrance of these garments suggest, I take it, that thought. The fragrance of his work on the cross, his sufferings, and his grace as the great high priest. Now notice, will you, in connection with these garments, they're very precious according to the fragrant odors that are mentioned here. But they're kind of princely. They're princely garments because we're told that he comes out of the ivory palaces. Now we're not going to spend too much time on these few verses because I do want to get down for the most of our time looking at verses 10 and 11. But let's just think for a moment, at any rate, of the ivory palaces. As you know, the ivory comes from the elephant, and it's ivory that, again, is secured through the death of the elephant. In other words, when we think of ivory, and it's not mentioned that often in the scriptures, but when we think of ivory, we think of that which was the result of death. When we think of what our Savior has done, and what he's accomplished, and what we're going to enter into, it's the result of his death. The ivory palaces are brought before us, not at the beginning of the psalm, but here in the center of the psalm, because you see, he has accomplished the work of redemption. He's gone to the cross. He has conquered, and now we find we're involved with the ivory palaces. You remember that Solomon had an ivory throne, that Ahab had an ivory house, but there's going to be an ivory palace in the glory, and I suggest to you that it's marked, it is emphasized by the fact that it's his death. That is the basis for us being there. You remember over in John chapter 14, the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And truly he has gone. He went off to the cross, gave his life for us, prepared a place for us, and so it'll be marked out by the ivory palaces of glory. Now the balance of this particular verse, verse 9, as a number of you would be well aware who have studied this portion, will know it's a little bit uncertain. That Hebrew scholars seem to have a little difficulty at this point. In fact, most scholars tell us that this is the most difficult verse in the whole of the psalm to get the true meaning out of it. And apparently it's due to the fact that in the Hebrew language it's a matter of interpretation of certain words here, and the interpretation just gives a little different concept. For example, the New International Version puts it this way: from palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings make you glad. Now, of course, that doesn't sound anything like what we have here, where it says, whereby they have made thee glad. We do not read anything here about musical instruments or musical strings and so on, but apparently it's based upon just one word in the Hebrew language, and the majority of scholars believe that it should be emphasis upon the musical strings are making him glad. Stringed instruments in the glory making him glad. Now we know, we won't take time to turn to it, but we know over in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, and again I believe is it in chapter 8 or chapter 14, and then in chapter 15 we have the constant reference to the harps and playing upon the harp in the glory. Now, just what all that implies, I'm not too sure, but at any rate, there's strong emphasis in Revelation concerning the glory and stringed instruments. And here we find an interesting concept of Christ in the ivory palaces and stringed instruments as he prepares for his wedding. There's a preparation this evening for a wedding to take place tomorrow. Well, this is a wedding setting here. And in this preparation, there are string instruments, and the string instruments are making him glad. They're rejoicing his heart. The music that he hears in the ivory palaces thrill him. And you remember in the Psalms, it speaks about the stringed instruments frequently, and about the fact of the 10 stringed instruments. And it seems to me that our lives are just like a 10 stringed instrument, with the eyes and the hands and the ears and the mouth and so on. And we have 10 wonderful strings in which the Spirit of God wants to work upon. And, beloved, when the Spirit of God works upon these ears of ours and these eyes to be occupied with Christ, when our hands are in tune to work for Him and our feet in tune to walk pleasing to Him, and as the Spirit of God controls our life, it's like a tuned-up instrument. It's like a tuned-up stringed instrument bringing forth praise to Him. But we also know, because of the weakness of the flesh, because we are still cumbered with the old nature, that we often give forth sour notes. And we find that we need to be constantly tuned up by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that our praise and our adoration of the Lord down here is often out of tune. You remember Adam got out of tune in the garden. When Cain came along in chapter 4, there were some more sour notes. And man has been inclined to give many sour notes to the Lord as far as his life is concerned. But, oh, beloved, when we get to glory, we're going to be tuned up, and those musical instruments, those saints of God, will sing forth praises to Him, and the joy and the delight of saints glorifying Him in all the fullness that the Lord intended, the praise being that perfect praise, the voices being the perfect voices. We enjoyed that solo this evening. And often when we hear someone sing like that, we think to ourselves, my, why didn't we have a good voice so we could sing as well? Well, one of these days we're going to be tuned up and we're going to be singing forth His praises in the glory. And when He hears the redeemed singing and all those instruments, as it were, those instruments redeemed by the grace of God, in tune, singing His praise, it'll make Him glad. It'll rejoice His heart. And that seems to be the scene. The wedding scene is about to take place, and there's tremendous joy and enthusiasm on the eve of the wedding. Now notice, as you go farther down in this passage, we have mention made of, and we're not going to get into this too much, but there's mention made, first of all, in verse 9 of the king's daughters. And then we have, in verse 9, the queen and the gold of Ophir. If you go back in the passage to verse 7, we have the fellows. So there are at least three groups of people mentioned in this passage. We have the fellows of chapter 7. We have the king's daughters of chapter 9. And then we have the queen standing in the gold of Ophir at the end of chapter 9. Now, if we had time, we could just kind of look at these three individuals and notice that they each have a place in the plan of the Lord in the future day. It would seem that the fellows are identified. In fact, you go over to Hebrews chapter 1, identify that with Hebrews chapter 2, where the word fellows is translated partakers, that we have the saints of God, the redeemed of the present age, and the fact that we will have a part in that glorious time, that wedding time. But then we have the king's daughters, who are separate, of course, from the queen. And they would appear to be, and again, we haven't time to turn to passages of Scripture that I believe teach this, but they would appear to be the nations of the world. The Gentile nations primarily, the king's daughters. There's more than one, and we know that all the nations will be involved in that wonderful day, that wedding day. And then we have the queen standing in the gold of Ophir. And once more it would appear in the light of this psalm, a messianic psalm, in the light of the fact that Israel is involved, in the light of certain passages of scriptures in Isaiah, in Hosea, and other places, that this primarily refers to the nation of Israel, will have that place of honor as the queen, as the bride, as the wife of Jehovah. And that term, the wife of Jehovah, and Israel is identified and identical frequently in the Old Testament. But there's also a picture here, is it not? It's just a glimpse of our position as the church of God, primarily Israel, but we, the church of God too, are going to be there as the bride of Christ in Revelation. And that will be a tremendous experience at that time. You'll notice that the queen has a number of garments. There are three mentioned here. There's the gold of Ophir in verse 9. And then we have in verse 13, wrought gold. And then, of course, in verse 14, we have she's brought to the king in a raiment of needlework. So she has a threefold garment suggested here in this passage. I'm sure that the bride of tomorrow has her wedding gown and what she's going to be wearing tomorrow, and then her going away gown, and so on and so forth. I'm not sure of all that she has, but I'm sure that there's more than one outfit involved possibly here. And so with our queen in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, she is arrayed, first of all, in the gold of Ophir. Now that's mentioned as number one. That's the important garment. That's the garment that's emphasized as she's about to enter into this marriage relationship. Now the gold of Ophir was a gold that was at that time known to be the most pure gold available in the then known world. It was a highly respected in terms of its value, its purity, the gold of Ophir. We know that gold in the scripture brings before us the lesson of the glory of God. In the study of the tabernacle, in the study of the temple, in the streets paved with gold, in the city of God, and so on, gold emphasizes the glory of God. Now the queen is decked out in the glory of God. It's His glory imparted to her. It's not herself. She stands accepted in all the worth of the Lord Himself. The gold of Ophir. In Ottawa, we have the mint, where they make the money for Canada, and also money for other countries, apparently. Not the States, but other countries in various parts of the world. And we have a friend that works there. And normally, if you go along to the mint, you just go in and you're in the nickels and dime department, you know. You just get into the area where they make the pennies and the nickels and the dimes. And you get up to the quarters, and that's about where you stop on your tour through the mint. But this friend took us into the gold department, which normally you do not go into. And there we saw mountains of gold stashed away in the vaults. The vaults were open. We saw all the glittering gold. And then they took us into the gold room where they have samples of gold from all parts of the world. And people send gold nuggets in or gold bars to be tested. And they have a special testing program there where they take the gold. In fact, when we were there, he said, now this gold comes from such and such a country. And they send it here and they want to know just how much pure gold is in that bar. And so we watched as they took the gold bar and put it into the fire and so on, and soon melted down, and then they put it through various tests. And while the country thought it was pure gold, when they got through, they found that it was about 75% pure gold. The testing brought that out. Now, you see, the gold of Ophir suggests not 75%, it is 100%. It is the gold that indicates the holiness of God, the purity of God, the glory of God in all its fullness, and that's the way we're going to be arrayed at that time, in His glory. But then, of course, there's the wrought gold. Now, the word wrought, as mentioned in verse 13, is a word that indicates interwoven threads of gold. It is gold of beaten work. You remember in the tabernacle they took certain gold and it was wrought gold. It was beaten out into fine threads, and those fine threads of gold were interwoven into some of the curtains and other parts of the tabernacle. It was gold that was spread out through beating it, through pressure, through the crushing. Now there is a glory that develops among the saints of God that the Lord allows through the testings, through the trials that we go through, to those of us who are exercised thereby. And that brings out glory to the Lord. It's all of Him, nothing of self. But that's why He allows us sometimes to go through trials, to go through suffering. It's the wrought gold. It's the gold of beaten work. I'm sure you've often had the experience where you've gone through a severe trial. You remember the Word of God says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. But those trials, beloved, those trials that we go through, it causes us, as being exercised, it causes us to be drawn closer to Him. You remember in Peter, the trial of your faith being much more precious than in gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, will be found to His glory and honor. And as the men of old, apparently in Bible times, would look upon the gold as it was melted down, and they would watch that gold carefully, and so they tell us, until they could see their very reflection in the surface, on the surface of the gold, then it was time to remove it, and they longed to see their reflection upon it. And so our God longs to see the reflection of His blessed Son, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, so we're told in Romans chapter 8, and that comes through trial. It comes through the beaten work. So she has the gold of Ophir, she has the gold of beaten work, and she has the raiment of needlework, which is the daily exercise of the saints of God as the Holy Spirit works through us in our service, in our spiritual development, in the fruit of the Spirit and so on. And there's the development of this needlework, this daily working of God's Spirit in our lives, molding us again into the image of Christ. And there she stands in this threefold beautiful garment that are set out for us here. But I just want to notice in the closing few moments what we have in verses 11 and 12. We've noticed the companion of the king, it's the queen herself. Now notice the command that the king gives to the companion. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter. My, these are challenging words. These are challenging words. To forget everything else I say tonight or through the week, I trust you'll take these words home to your heart tonight. I was just reading these over again prior to coming and just challenging my own heart concerning these things, whether it has been true in my own life. Hearken. Get the picture. It's very important. It's very delightful. The queen is about to be married to the king. And as she is to be married, not only is there the privilege of being married, but there's tremendous responsibility. She's going to take on responsibilities as identified with the king that requires effort. And so he has a few commands for her. He says this position you're entering into is one that's very, very serious and very important. Those of us who are involved in marrying young couples, we find it very important, do we not, to take them aside before the marriage and sit down and counsel and to point out certain responsibilities in the married life. Just a couple of weeks ago, we sat down with a young couple, and I find often this happens when we get involved in the responsibilities and some of the difficulties that we might be facing and dealing with. There is a kind of a skeptical look that comes over the face of the young couple as though they say, well, that's not for us. We're so much in love. Those things will never happen to us in our life. We've just got it made. Well, they find out that there are trials and there are problems and there are difficulties that have to be met and have to be dealt with. And so we have to consider these things. We have to sense that there is a responsibility as well as a blessing in marriage. A responsibility on both parts. Now our Lord's responsibility is there's perfection there. There's no doubt that He is going to maintain what His responsibilities are. He's loved us. He's given His life for us. He cares for us. He sustains us. He's going to present us without spot, without blame before Him. His care is a constant care. But what about us? And so He looks to her and He says, hearken. 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 In other words, may I suggest to you here that He's simply saying, I want your ear. I want your ear. If He doesn't get our ear, it won't go any farther than that. He wants our attention. Hearken. Listen. I've got something to say to you. We can sit in a meeting, and we might appear to be listening, but it's possible we're not hearkening at all. We're not listening. I remember years ago, when in the Second World War, when I was in the Air Force, we were getting instructions concerning aircraft and so on. And we were giving this lecture, and at the end of the lecture, certain questions were asked. And there was a man, young man, sitting in front of me, and a question was directed to him, and he was sitting there, just staring at the instructor very, very intently, but there was no response. And so he asked the question the second time and the third time, and finally he said to the fellow beside him, he said, give that fellow a boo. And there's a remarkable thing happened. He almost fell off the chair. He jumped about 6 inches, and we discovered something that we never knew before. He could sleep with his eyes open. He was fast asleep through the whole lecture, but he was looking at the instructor as though he was taking it all in. And I think that's the way many audiences are. They look like they're taking things in. When you get talking to them after, you say, wow, I just don't know whether they've been listening or not. Well, hearken, that's the point. You remember Simeon? His name means hearken, listen. And my, the Lord blessed that dear man of God. The Spirit of God directed him into the temple. He was told he would not see death till he saw the Lord Christ. And Christ came into his life in that synagogue, in the temple rather, and he laid hold of Christ, took him up in his arms, and he said, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now what was this that excited him? He was hearkening, he was listening. The Spirit of God was speaking to him, and the Spirit of God directed him to Christ, and his arms were occupied with Christ. You remember in the churches of chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, in each of those churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want your ear. Hearken. Hearken. Ears have ye, he says, but ye hear not. He turned to those disciples, blessed are your ears because they hear. And so the first thing that is necessary, you see, is to hearken. Oh, has he got your attention? Does he have your attention, beloved? Your undivided attention. Hearken. Oh, daughter, a very endearing term in those days. Hearken, oh, daughter, and consider. While the word consider, interestingly enough, is frequently translated in the Old Testament to see. So first of all, we need a listening ear, and then we need a seeing eye. Listen, be attentive. And then consider, or see, behold, occupy yourself with what you've heard. You see, we can hear things and not take time to consider what we've heard. So it's very important that we not only hear and have a listening ear, but we have a responding heart to consider what's being told. And so he says to her, hearken, O daughter, and consider. You remember how in the scriptures we're often told to consider? Remember Haggai? Consider your ways. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 3? Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. You remember in Matthew's gospel? Consider the lilies. And there are many other portions of scripture that tells us to consider. Hearken. Consider. Meditate. Think upon it. You know, it's very important for God's people, young and old, to spend time, to make time, not only to read the Word of God, but to meditate upon it. You remember Psalm 1? His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law, he reads every day. Oh no, in His law, he meditates therein, day and night. He meditates. He considers. Lord, you've got something to say, I'm listening. Lord, you said it, I want to consider it. What does it mean? What's my response to it? Consider. And then notice the third command here. Incline. Incline. Now, what does the word incline mean? It simply means to bend. It simply means to yield. In fact, sometimes it's translated that way in the Old Testament. Yield. Submit. Submit. Listen to what I have to say. Consider what I have to say. Now yield to what I've said. Yield to it. Do we do that in our daily life? Is our King so important to us that when He speaks through His Word, we say, Lord, I'm listening. Speak. My servant heareth. And considers. And Lord, I'm willing to respond to it. I'm willing to respond. And then notice, forget. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now, why should he say that? Well, basically, why he said that was simply, she was going to now be committed wholly, completely to the king. He said, there's no time for you to be involved with your past. You've got an entirely new life before you. Your responsibility is to do my bidding. Your responsibility is to promote my kingdom. Forget the past. Forget the father's house and those things of the past. It's the same idea, is it not, of Abraham? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. What a wonderful verse in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to him. No wonder he moved out of Ur of the Chaldees when the God of glory revealed himself. And the God of glory said to him, get out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Forget the father's house and forget the past. You've got an entirely new life in front of you. New goals. New prospect. And that's what the Christian life is all about. The church at Thessalonica, you remember? Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. how you turn to God from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. It was a turnabout. It was not turning from the idols to God. It was turning to God from the idols. There's a difference, you know. Seeing the God of glory occupied with Him, the idols seem so insignificant. It's not difficult to turn from the idols when the God of glory is in front of us. Then, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Oh, you say, I have no beauty. But yes, you have, beloved. We sometimes, well, the psalmist tells us, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. The beauty of the Lord. The Lord has given to us beautiful garments. The Lord has given to us His Holy Spirit. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, the likeness of Christ begins to develop in our life. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? With unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as in a mirror, that is the Word of God, as we behold in the Word of God the Lord's glory, we're occupied with this, we're listening, we're hearkening to His Word. We are changed from one degree of glory to another, as by the Holy Spirit of God. Think of that. Occupied with Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to mold us into His very likeness. It's not trying to be like Christ. It's not trying to say, oh, I've got to love like He loved. That's not the point. It's allowing God's Spirit to develop that likeness in us as we occupy ourselves with Him. Do you remember what it says in Song of Solomon chapter 2? O my dove, thou art in the cleft of the rock. Let me see your face. Let me see your face. For sweet is thy face. He said, I want you to look up, and I want you to be taken up with me. He said, your devotion to me is beauty to me. A life of praise, a life of prayer, a life of committal, that's beauty to me. That's beauty. Let me see your beauty. Let me see the beauty that I can develop in you. Let me see that developing and growing. Blossom out in your life. We sometimes sing, oh, to be like Him. To be like Him. But to be like Him, beloved, we must listen, consider, incline, forget, and then we're ready to show Him some of the beauty that He has been shaping in our lives. And then finally, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord. He is thy Lord. Let's never forget that. He is thy Lord. Oh, it's easy to say that. But like Peter, so often we say, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. It's either not so or Lord. It can't be the two put together. It must be like Paul of old, Lord, what would thou have me to do? An active service for Him. And then it closes by saying, He is thy Lord. Worship Him. Worship Him. Now, beloved, we know we're going to worship Him when we get to glory. We're going to gather around the throne and praise Him, but you see, that worship must begin down here. But you notice worship is at the end of those commands. There are seven commands there, and worship is at the end. If we do not follow the procedure, we'll never get into the worship. Worship comes as a result of listening to Him. Worship comes as a result of considering what He has to say. Worship comes as a result of yielding your life to Him. Worship comes as a result of turning your back upon everything else and beholding Him, and then acknowledging that He is Lord, and then worship is automatic. Worship is spontaneous. It's the heart of devotion of one who is fully taken up with Him. Oh, the Lord grant that the King might have that place in our life now. Not at the wedding time, but during this time. That's what He wants. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we pray that these few feeble meditations this evening might challenge our hearts. Oh, may the Spirit of God cause us to realize the importance of a total committed life to our King. We were singing Our Father at the beginning when we walked with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. And while we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Oh Lord, may we have a listening ear. May we consider what Thou hast to say to us. And may we commit our all to Thee. For this we pray in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.